I'd like you to pay attention as I recite the Apostles' Creed for you this morning. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As we prepare for the ministry of God's Word, would you bow with me for prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together this morning? Our great God, as we come to You today, we ask that as we contemplate what it means to affirm our faith in You as Father Almighty, that You would help us to understand what that means, how we are to live our lives in relationship to that truth, so that You might be glorified, and we, Your people, might be strengthened and encouraged. And all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of the Apostles' Creed, we have now come to the place where we affirm our faith in God as the Father Almighty. Author and theologian J.I. Packer wrote these words: "You sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God." And I think J.R. Packer sums it up well. We understand what it means to be Christians, to be rightly related to the God who not only created us but gives us new life, when we understand who He is as Father Almighty. And so today we come to this very important phrase in the Apostles' Creed. Let us learn then what it means, what we mean when we affirm God as Father Almighty. We shall do so by asking two questions and supplying two answers. First, what does it mean when we affirm God as Father? And second, what do we mean by the term Almighty? So let's look at each in turn. First, what do we mean by the term Father? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, said, "The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy that can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." My goal for you is that you will get to know God better as your Father. Frankly, I'm not really interested in you growing in a merely intellectual understanding of the truths of Scripture. I want you to go beyond understanding Scripture, as it were, to deepen your personal knowledge of God as your Father. Today, I'd like to lay out three truths about God as Father. First, God is the creator of all creatures. God is the creator of all creatures. When the Apostles' Creed speaks of God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, it has in immediate view the fact that we and all things depend every moment on God as creator for our existence. And since God is the creator of all things, the Bible implies then that He is the Father of His creatures. It uses this expression in a very broad sense. God has created all things, and because He has created all things, it applies the term Father to Him in this very broad sense. For example, in the Old Testament, we read in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, "Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us?" And in the New Testament, we read Paul preaching in Athens, and quoting with approval a Greek poet's statement in Acts chapter 17, "We are His," that is God's, "offspring." Now, interestingly, both of these statements from Malachi and from Acts come from statements threatening divine judgment. Paul's evangelistic sermon at Athens makes it very clear that though the offspring relationship implies an obligation to seek and to worship and to obey God, and makes one answerable to Him at the end of the day, it does not imply His favor and acceptance, where repentance for sins past and faith in Christ is lacking. There are some who stress that there is this universal fatherhood of God idea. God is Father of all, and because He's Father of all, they assume then that we must be in a saving relationship with God. But that is a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. For example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of persons to whom the message of the cross is foolishness as perishing. And he warns the unrepentant in the his letter to the Romans that you are storing up wrath against yourself on the day of God's wrath. They may claim to be His offspring. They are His offspring. There is a sense in which God is Father by virtue of being their creator, but they do not have a personal relationship with God in salvation by that. And so, although the Bible does speak of God as Father in reference to His creation, it does not use that term in the more limited sense in terms of recreation in our salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, there are two other senses in which God is referred to as Father in the Bible, and these are the primary ways in which He is referred to as Father in the Bible. And the next one is, God is the Father of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Within the eternal Trinity, there is a family relationship of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And on earth, Jesus called the one whom He served, "My Father." Furthermore, He prayed to God the Father as His Abba, which is a respectful daddy in Aramaic. And what this relationship of Father and Son is, Jesus Himself described and declared. On the one hand, the Son loves the Father and always does what pleases the Father. He takes no initiatives, depending instead every moment on the Father for His leading in His life, and His tenacity itself in clinging to the Father's known will. So you remember Jesus praying when He says, "My Father, not as I will, but as You will, Your will be done." On the other hand, the Father loves His Son and makes Him great by giving Him glory and great things to do, giving life, new life in salvation, and executing judgment are the twin tasks that have been completely committed to the Son, so that all may honor the Son. God's loving fatherhood of His Son is both the archetype of His gracious relationship with His own redeemed people and the model from which derives the parenthood of God, which is modeled for in our human families. And so Paul spoke of God and spoke of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Father from whom His whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. And so God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, this very unique relationship of Father and Son in the Trinity. But there is another aspect, another way in which God is referred to as Father in the Bible, and that is God is the Father of all believers. The Bible speaks of God as Father with respect to the believer's adoption into the family of God. This is a supernatural gift of grace linked with justification and the new birth, which is given freely by God and received humbly by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 12, "Yet to all who received Him," that is Jesus, "to those who believed in His name, the Father gave the right to become children of God, children not born of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." There's a sense in which we have been born into the family of God. We have been adopted into His family, and He has become our Father by virtue of His adopting believers in His Son into His family. The message Jesus sent to His disciples upon rising from the dead was, "I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And as disciples, they belonged now to the family of God. In fact, in that very same verse, Jesus refers to His disciples as my brothers. And so all who are saved are brothers, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the same Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is in California a church in Northern California. And this church has several portraits of well-known people. There's a portrait of Socrates hanging in the vestibule, and another one of Eleanor Roosevelt. There's a portrait of Abraham Lincoln. There's a portrait of Gandhi. And since it is a church, I suppose they thought it would be good to have a portrait of Jesus as well. And over these portraits are written beautiful in beautiful golden letters these words, "And we are all children of God." I'm sure as people pass by this church and they look at these pictures and they look at these letters, "And we are all children of God," they perhaps marvel at the universal brotherhood of man. But there is only one problem. This universal brotherhood of man and the universal fatherhood of God is an inclusive, benevolent, politically correct lie. It is not what the scriptures teach. Even though that phrase, "and we are all children of God," actually is a quote from the Bible. It is a reference from Scripture. But it is an incomplete reference from Scripture. Galatians chapter 3:26 says, "We are all children of God." But the verse carries on. And in carrying on, the verse says, "We are all children of God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what makes us children of God. Faith in Christ makes us, God adopts us into His family by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ. And we are not children in the recreated sense, in the sense of having salvation and an intimate, vital relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. So when the Christian says, the first clause of the Apostles' Creed, he puts all of this together and confesses his Creator as both the Father of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his own Father through faith in Jesus Christ, a Father who now loves him no less than he loves his own only begotten Son. And that is a marvelous confession to be able to make. My question for you is this your confession? Are you able to make this confession today? Well then, second, what do we mean by the term Almighty? The Apostles' Creed declares faith in God the Father Almighty. Does the adjective matter? Yes, a great deal. It points to the fact that God is the Lord, the King, the Omnipotent One who rules and reigns over the entire creation. People treat God's sovereignty as a matter for controversy. But you know, in the Bible, God's sovereignty is a matter for worship. We need to realize that we cannot properly understand God's ways at any point until we see them in the light of His sovereignty. And that, no doubt, is why the Apostles' Creed takes the first opportunity of announcing the sovereignty of God over all and all things. And though the believing heart warms to it, it's not an easy truth for our minds to grasp. And a number of issues arise, and I'd like to mention just three this morning. Now, first is this: God cannot do literally anything. Even though we affirm that God is sovereign, and you'll sometimes hear people say, well, God can do anything, that is strictly not true. For example, God cannot be self-contradictory. He cannot do things that are nonsensical, such as squaring a circle. Nor, and this is vital, can God act out of character. God has a perfect moral character, and He does not deny or act in ways that are contrary to His own character. And so God cannot be capricious, unloving. He cannot be random. God cannot be unjust. God cannot be inconsistent with Himself. And so, while God is omnipotent, God is all-powerful, God is absolutely sovereign, He does not act in ways that are contrary to His character. The positive way of saying this is that God does all that He intends to accomplish. And so the psalmist says, the Lord does whatever pleases Him. God is pleased to act in ways that are consistent with His character, that are consistent with who He is. And in that sense, He is omnipotent over all. But to say that God can do all things is not strictly true. God cannot act in ways that are inconsistent with His character. So God cannot lie, for example. God doesn't tell lies. God is not unjust. God acts in ways that are consistent with His character. Second, God is not limited by man's choices. God's power to fulfill His purposes is not limited by the choices of men and women. Man's power of choice is a created thing and an aspect of the mystery of the created human nature. And God's power to fulfill His purposes is not limited by anything He has made. And just as He works out His will through the functioning of the physical order, so He works out His will through the functioning of our psychological makeup. And He does so in a way with that is consistent with His, with who He is. And so God has created us, but we do not thwart the will of God. God is sovereign even over that as well. And then third, God is sovereign over evil. The existence of evil, moral badness, useless pain, and waste of good does not suggest that God the Father is not almighty after all. There are some who say, you look at the evil in this world, and if God really was almighty, if God really was all-powerful, He would stop it. He would put an end to it. But the fact that there is evil in the world shows that God is not powerful. God is not almighty. We saw this horrendous act this week about this young man whose whose head was literally taken off. A terrible thing, and it's aroused the concern of so many people, and rightly so. And we sit back and say, what a terrible, evil thing. Where is God in all of this? The fact is that God is at work. The truth is that God is removing evil, but He is not removing it as fast as we would like. The fact is that He is bringing about a new world order. And through Christ, sinners like you and me are in the process of being made good. New pain-free and disease-free bodies are on the way, and a reconstructed cosmos eventually is what will replace this fallen and broken world. Paul assures us that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And if God moves more slowly than we wish in clearing out the evil in this world, we need to remember it is His patience in which He is allowing more and more people to come to a knowledge of His Son, in which is the reason why it is not moving as quickly as we might like. But God is sovereign even over evil. Now the whole subject of evil is a very difficult thing to understand. And I don't think anybody has completely understood the presence of evil in this world. But it is there. But what we want to affirm, and what the Bible so clearly affirms, is that God is sovereign even over the evil in this world. The truth that our Father is almighty in creation, providence, and grace is the basis of all of our trust and peace and joy in God. It is also that which safeguards our hopes of answered prayer, present protection, and final salvation. It means that neither fate, nor the stars, nor blind chance, nor man's folly, nor Satan's malice controls this world. Instead, a morally perfect God runs it, and none can dethrone Him or thwart His purposes of love. And if I am Christ, if Christ has redeemed me, if He has given me new life so that I am now reconciled to His Father and I am adopted into His family, then I can say with the poet, a sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. If Thou art my shield and my sun, the night is no darkness to me, and fast as my moments roll on, they bring me nearer but to Thee. This, dear friends, is what we affirm when we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for this truth, that You are our Father, not only by creation, but particularly by recreation, in which we enter into a special relationship, in which we have been adopted by You into Your family because of faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, how we thank You for that. How we thank You for Your grace, which has appeared and given us new life in Jesus Christ, so that we can indeed call You our Father. And so we thank You for this truth today. I pray that You would help us all to affirm that unswervingly, unhesitatingly, but with conviction and clarity. And all of this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.